priorities in our lives, putting first things first and second things second. And God, in his infinite sense of humor, made this weekend and this past week full and overflowing with too many good things. So I've had to try to practice what I'm about to preach. So for example, this weekend, in addition to our youngest daughter Ainsley coming home from university, we had our Alberta Baptist Association meetings in Edmonton Friday and Saturday. Last night was a good friend's 50th birthday party, as well as the Haiti Orphanage fundraiser, and I was supposed to have been there because I'm a youth sponsor and the youth were providing childcare, but I couldn't do everything. And this afternoon is the hockey wind-up lunch, which, guys, I'm sorry, I'm going to skip because we have a good friend from Bolivia. He's not in Bolivia anymore, but we met him there 13 years ago, and he's in town for this afternoon only, so we're going to hang out with him. And just for good measure this morning, when I went out to drive here this morning, one of the tires on my car was flat. So, it's been a very busy week, which means less time for sermon prep than usual, which ironically, you might think this is the opposite, that if you're preparing a sermon and you have less time, your sermon will be shorter. It's not the way it works. You have to whittle down. So I haven't had as much time to whittle down as I normally do. I may have to do some prioritizing as we go along, but please bear with me. So please feel free to listen to me preach to myself this morning, and maybe some of it will be applicable to you as well. We are in part three of a 12-part series on Ezra and Nehemiah, a book that gets largely ignored, but we've been studying it, and so far there's been lots of good stuff. It would be helpful for you, we say this every week, if you took notes. And to that end, I made 60 copies of notes for you, and they will be really helpful to you in about 5 minutes. So first come, first served. You can always take notes otherwise. But if you, there's some ushers here, they're going to wander up and down while I'm giving you a bit of an intro, and you can get some pens and some notes. It's also helpful if you miss any of these to list them to them online. Micah and family, you're only here for the one, so you don't have to go and listen to all 12 after this. But if you're here regularly, it's helpful to go back online and listen to what you've missed. It's helpful to read the whole thing on your own. And so for those of you who are just jumping in today, or maybe missed something, or maybe those who've been here the last couple weeks but didn't write and review your notes, here's a brief recap of where we're at in the story. The stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, they take place near the end of the Old Testament story, even though the books show up in the first half of the Old Testament. So just to be clear, they're right before what is known as the 400 years of silence before Christ was born. And it was right after the Israelites returned from exile in Babylon. But the second important thing, and this is clear on the notes that some of you have in front of you, these stories took place over a 100-year period. Sometimes when we sit down and read the stories, we don't catch that these stories didn't all happen in a year or something like that. They don't put the years in them. Somehow they didn't know it was 580 BC when they were writing this. So they give us other cues, which get totally lost on us, in the second year of King Darius, or when Cyrus was king. Now, for us, we would kind of get that if we said, you know, when Justin Trudeau was prime minister, or when Pierre Elliott Trudeau was prime minister, we would get that there's a big gap between those two things. But people 1,000 years ago or from the States might not have any clue what we've just said. So up until now, the Persian king Cyrus, quite a while before this, had decreed that the Israelites who were in exile in Babylon can return home. And not only that, he gives all the stuff from the temple that have been confiscated by a previous king, Nebuchadnezzar. And he gives orders to pay for the reconstruction of the temple. And 5,000, 50,000 people take up that challenge, that offer, and they go home. And then the first thing they did was they set up the altar in the old temple site and they began to worship significantly before they had a temple and before they had walls. It was more important that they began to worship than that they had the temple, which was kind of a big deal. But this week, things take a turn for the worse. And after 16 years, which isn't clear in your text, but it's 16 years after this, they still have not built the temple. And that was not a good thing. And God sent the prophet Haggai to rebuke them and get them back on track and get them building. So the question is, what's going on here? Why was it a good thing in chapter 3 to not have built the temple, but in chapter 4, it's a bad thing? And they're rebuked. Well, the answer is very simple, that worship was the number one priority for the people of Israel. But that doesn't mean that the building of the temple was like number 30 or something. It was maybe a number 2 priority. It flowed naturally from worshiping God to saying you need the temple that God has told you how to worship and where to worship and so on for those people. Love the Lord your God, therefore worship him. Therefore worship him as he commanded and instructed in the law and the prophets. So the temple was absolutely central to their worship of God, and it was central to their identity as the people of God. So just as last week's sermon, it was first things first, all about worship. But in our lives, there's always more than just one thing that's really important. It's first things, plural, first. And just because you do number one doesn't mean you can necessarily skip to number 8 or 9 or 10. There are still some things that come before that. Second is still an important priority. It doesn't work in real life, you know. If you determine, for example, that paying off some kind of debt, whether that's a student loan debt or credit card or mortgage or whatever, if you determine that that is a first thing priority in your life, you know, top 5 or something, and it's a very good thing, then what kinds of things might keep you from paying off your debt? Anyone have anything that pops into your mind? What might keep you from paying off a debt? Pardon me? Unemployment. Yes, a challenge that comes along, like all of a sudden you're not getting the income you had before. What else might keep you from paying off a debt? A boat? Do I need to have some marriage counseling going on here? Yes. Yeah, something else that comes up that you didn't know was on your list, but all of a sudden you want that thing. Anything else that might come up that might challenge your commitment to paying? An unexpected expense. Yeah, absolutely. Some very good reasons.
Health issues.
Health issues. Yeah. You guys are doing all the good things. How about just this? Yes.
High maintenance.
High maintenance husbands, I think is what he said. My ears are a little tricky there, yeah. Other people in your life who don't have the same priorities. Yeah. And I would even say things like, you know, I'm going to go out for dinner tonight instead of eating at home, because I just want to tonight, and kind of ignoring your budget and so on. There's all kinds of things, some legitimate, some less so, that can keep us from accomplishing our goals. And it's really hard to keep high priorities, because of all the lower priorities that come along and challenge that. So for those of you who have worksheets, you can flip them over to the back side. For those of you who don't and are writing notes elsewhere, you can write this on your own page. And for those of you who have nothing, you just have to use your old noggin on this one. I want you to take a couple of minutes, and don't worry, this is not one of those think, share, pair things. It's just do this on your own, and it'll stay on your own unless you choose to later share this with someone. I just want you to do this as an exercise in thinking about priorities. There's a thing on the back there that says, first things first in your life. And I just want you to write down some things that are priorities in your life right now, significant goals. And don't feel the need, because you're in church, to get all spiritual on me. You can write down whatever is actually top of mind priorities, like, you know, I really do want to pay off that debt, or I really do want to save for that thing, or I really want to, you know, prepare for this half marathon coming up, or do something in terms of my diet or work goals or school goals. So just take a couple of moments and write down your top priorities, and then do the same thing the next one down. What are the things that you find keep tripping you up, that keep you from accomplishing that? So just take a few moments and do that. Okay, today's sermon has application whether you are a follower of Jesus or not. Whether you really want to make following Jesus a first priority in your life, there are truths, principles involved in this that will help you with your top priorities in your life and overcoming some of the obstacles that keep you from accomplishing them. Now, obviously, that's not my first intent as a pastor. I want to challenge and push you to make God's priorities your priorities. But this stuff, it just works. God's truths and God's principles just work. So I'm going to now just move into what happened with Ezra and what challenges they had and what kinds of things they learned or needed to learn as they go through it. And it'll just be interesting for you later to see how this list, Ezra, Nehemiah, people of Israel's list, fits with yours and how these principles might fit with yours. And from time to time, I'll try to push a little bit to maybe move God's priorities onto that list. So here we go. I'm just going to talk about the priority of building the temple. That was the priority that is the context for Haggai and for Ezra chapter 4, and really a lot of Ezra up until this point anyways. So what were the obstacles or the threats? What kept them from accomplishing it? Because they started well, and then they just somehow got off track, just like we often do in all kinds of things. Well, the first one is interesting. Ezra 4, verse 2, the people around them come to them and they say, "Well, let us build with you, for we worship God as you do." Now, doesn't that seem like a good thing? Doesn't that seem like a win? You know, wouldn't it be awesome? In fact, we even talked about this as a church a while ago. When it comes to our building program, wouldn't it be great if the city or some other organization said, "Hey, let's build with you. Let's share the cost. Let's share the maintenance and all the rest of it." Doesn't seem like a good thing to partner up with other people? These people were brand new back into Israel, and these other folks had lived there for a long time. Don't you think it'd be good to kind of make nice with the people there and not be offensive? And yet they refused the offer, and they didn't do it very graciously or tactfully. The words were, "You will have no part." Kind of like Gandalf in the first Lord of the Rings, "You shall not pass." No chance. Well, as Ben shared a couple weeks ago, Ezra and Nehemiah are narratives. They just tell stories. They don't give editorial comments about whether this was a good thing or a bad thing. they rely on us to look at the rest of Scripture to interpret the stories in terms of whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. But the author does give us a fairly major clue at the very beginning of verse 4. When in the NRSV version, he starts by saying, "The adversaries of Judah and Benjamin came and made this offer." In other words, this wasn't just your neighbor next door who you get along with. This was your extremely cranky neighbor next door. There was an article about a fellow like that in this town not that long ago. This is immediately causes suspicion because of who's coming and making the offer. Why was there this suspicion in the minds of the people, the returned exiles? Well, very simply, what they said was at best a half-truth, but not a complete truth. Years ago, in this church building, my wife uttered a line that has since become one of our family favorites in certain circumstances. We were at a church event, and one of the people was telling a story, and since my wife knew this person better than most and had more of a relationship with her, at one point she just gently said to her, "Now, Mary, is that really true?" I've changed the name, by the way, so that part of my story is not really true, just so you know. But when these neighbors, who were named right off the bat as adversaries, offered to help build, and then they said, "Because we worship the same God in the same way as you do," that wasn't really true. 2 Kings 17 tells a story. You can go and look at that another time. But basically, after Israel was exiled to Assyria, the Assyrians brought in people from other nations who mingled with the leftover people of Israel who were there. And they all brought their own gods. And then they just added Yahweh to their list of gods. Which, if you know much about what God says about worshiping Him, if you know the Ten Commandments, it's almost worse to worship other gods alongside Yahweh than to not worship any god at all. So they didn't worship the same God in the same way as you do. And of course, the true intentions of these neighboring adversaries was made completely clear when, after the offer was given and refused, then they went into overdrive opposing them building this temple. So what's the lesson for us today? I don't think it's if the city ever comes to us and says, we'd like to share the cost of building a building, that we immediately reject it. I think there's deeper principles in that, maybe. It has to do with not only our priorities, but God's priorities for us. Part of the answer, of course, is just asking questions like, is that really true? Is what they're saying, is what they're offering, are these things really true? Let me give you just a bit of an example. When I was a kid, it might shock you to know that I was not exactly a diligent student. And my friends did not help me very much. Occasionally, on one of those rare occasions when I decided to actually do my homework, one of my friends might say something like this: "Hey, Rob, why don't you come over to my house and we'll do our homework together while we watch TV?" Now, I knew my friends and I knew myself, and I knew what happened when we got together. Lots of TV, lots of games, lots of goofing around, never any homework. And so what I should have said, and I never did, was, "Now, Gary, is that really true?" But the other answer in terms of defending against this kind of thing is to just have a crystal clear idea about what our priority is. Often personally or as a church or as Christians, we don't really reflect on and think about what are the top priorities, especially when things get really busy and crazy and we're just trying to keep up with what's urgent. But now and then we need to take stock. What is truly most important, and be specific about that? Was my priority homework? Then anything that was not homework was not the priority, which, by the way, was never a priority for me. I should have said to Gary, "You shall have no part with me in doing my homework." The returned exiles not only knew what their neighbors were like, they also had a very, very clear list of priorities from Yahweh. And it was not just what to do, build a temple, but how to do it. In other words, there was an end in sight, building a temple. There's also means how they were to do it, and they weren't to deviate from those things. They were to do it in accordance with all God's commandments and instructions. It wasn't enough to just throw up a building. It had to follow the instructions and the commandments that were clearly laid out in God's scripture. So means do not justify ends. So if your goal is to pay off your debts, then cheating on your taxes is not viable for followers of Christ. If you as a pastor want to get the church to raise money so you can build a nice building, then manipulating scripture is not a viable option. It's not appropriate. Nor was allowing the surrounding people who worship many gods to help them build the temple an okay way to get the temple built. Had they bowed to that peer pressure, so to speak, they would have compromised in their worship of Yahweh right from the start and gone back to the exact same sins that got them exiled in the first place. So if we're going to accomplish our priorities, whatever they are, clarity is critical. And that's just true, whether you believe in God or not. But if you want to accomplish God's priorities in your life, it's even more important. And so the question we have to ask as followers of Christ and as a church is, what are God's priorities for us? Now, I can't answer that specifically for each of you. One of my favorite verses is Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. There is a time for everything. I'm so glad it does not say there is time for everything. And in our lives, there are different things that will move to the top of the list at different times. They'll move from number 3 to number 2, or from number 7 to number 5, in terms of family issues or financial issues or specific things that are going on in the church. So I can't give you the full list, but I can tell you three things that our church has identified that are first things as a church, and I think they're first things for any follower of Jesus. And here's what they are. They're summarized in three simple words: up, out, and in. We like to keep things very simple. We actually reduced that from the three great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor. And then Jesus at one point said, I give you a new commandment, love one another. Up, love God, out, love your neighbor, in, love one another. If we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves Christ followers, then these have to be priorities in our life. And one of the problems for many of us as Christians and many of our churches is that we're not clear about these priorities. And we think that being a Christian is attending church and not doing certain things. Or we think that being a church, the goals of a church, is to rail against certain sins in society or to try to grow a bigger church and have more attendance and more money and those kinds of things, those markers of success. But that's not what we're called to do. And that's not who we're called to be. I could go on, but I cut a few things in here that I thought were of secondary importance, and I've probably said these things many times before. So far in the story, the returned exiles of Judah, the new nation of Israel, doing great. They've prioritized the worship of Yahweh over all else. They've said no to the tempting but dangerous offer of their neighbors helping build the temple. So clearly, based on many of our assumptions and even our theology, God will bless them and make their way smooth and clear out all opposition. Right? That's not what happens in this story. Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5, the people around them set out to discourage them and make them afraid. They even went so far as to bribe the officials. And you know what? It worked. And that went on for a number of years. They obeyed God. They were not pulled off course. And what happened? Opposition, discouragement, intimidation, and injustice. Just like when I play hockey and I play it perfectly and I don't chirp at the referees and I don't use my stick and then I get called for tripping. It's just wrong. Purely a fictional example there. But many Christians believe, and they want to believe, that if we follow God, if we obey Him, if we put God first in all things in our lives, then we will be blessed. And that's true, but we don't understand what the word blessing means. We think it means happy, healthy, wealthy, comfortable, no problems. And that's never what Scripture says. If we start to believe that, we need to ask the question, is that really true? Is that what Scripture says? One of my least favorite quotes is that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Ask Paul that. Or Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the best place. It's not the safest place. So finish these sentences with me, and you can do this out loud. The reward for good work is more work. It is. It's always more work. My son really struggled with this in school because he would finish his homework early and do it really well, and the teacher would say, "That's great. Here's an extra assignment." He would say, "What? Can I just read my book now?" But the other thing that comes with good work, and you know this in your own lives, is often jealousy of other people, false accusations, when some rewards start to come your way for that, different kinds of challenge. If you're a good student in school, teasing, not just good things come from good work. How about this sentence? Nothing worth doing is, well, I was going to say ever easy. Maybe these are just sayings I have. Nothing worth doing is ever easy. I've thought of that many times. It always comes with resistance. And then, of course, Jesus' words, in this world you will have success. No, that's okay, you're right, sorry. You will have trouble. Opposition and frustration are the normal results of successfully keeping first things first in anything we do, let alone God's priorities. Never mind the external opposition that we face from other people when we have self-control and discipline, or never mind the ways we try to get people try to pull us off course in the media and the half-truths and lies they tell us. But our own flesh rebels against doing the things that we know are important. I know I should exercise more, but that bed feels so good in the morning. I know I should eat better, but I'm telling you, I love chocolate pecan pie. I can't say no to it. Never mind the fact that we have a spiritual enemy who will not bother us much if we are ineffective and lukewarm. But if we actively try to follow Jesus and prioritize what God wants, our enemies spiritually will get very active in opposing us and trying to trip us up, just like the surrounding peoples of Israel. We didn't read this, I'm not going to go into this in a lot of detail, but the middle part of Ezra 4 that we skipped, verses 6 to 23, tells one specific story about how the Israelites were unfairly, unjustly, forcibly stopped by the government. People spread half-truths and slander about them, and the government officials bought it and shut them down. Can any of us relate to governments doing things that we don't think are right? Or courts passing laws or giving judgments that we disagree with? That never happens around here, does it? It's just welcome to planet Earth. That's just normal. And the discouragement and the opposition wore Israel down. They got discouraged. They gave up. 16 years later, they hadn't done it. We get a taste of that in Haggai 2, 3 and 4, where God says, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem to you like nothing? Like nothing has happened? It's pathetic. Just give up." But God says, "Now be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you." So how do we defend against just giving up and giving in when the opposition and the frustration and the slander and the poor government decisions and all those things happen? What do we do? What's the antidote? It's in the second part of Jesus' words, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." It's what God said through Haggai to the returned exiles: be strong, don't give up, persevere, keep on, because I am with you. Now, if you read Ezra 4, 6 to 23, or even more so, if you lived it, if you were in the middle of that story, it would be easy to think that things were hopeless, fait accompli, governments made their decision, nothing we could do about it. But we all know that governments change, right? And those rules change. We know that because we have the book, that wasn't the end of the story. We know that not only was the temple built, but so were the walls. And in Ezra 4:21, we get a clue of what God is already doing in the middle of that. Ezra 4:21 says that the king says, "Therefore issue an order that these people be made to cease and that the city not be rebuilt." But that's not the end of the sentence. The end of the sentence is, "until I make a decree." There was an out that God put into that, and he used it later on in the story. But the people of Israel didn't know the rest of the story. And in our stories, we don't know the rest of the story. We don't know what kind of things God is doing behind the scenes, what he plans to do in the future. But we can trust God. God is with us. God is sovereign. Jesus has overcome the world. We need to trust God even when all we can see is hopeless, and we need to persevere. So finally, we get to Haggai 1 and the words about prioritizing building their own houses over building God's house, the temple. Now, do you think it was wrong to own houses? Could we get into a sermon here today about how you should all rent and not own? Is that the deal? No, there's nothing wrong with owning a home. I'm sure there's somebody sitting over here, I think. Oh, yeah, sitting right there, who would tell us that you should own your own home, that it's a good financial decision. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that in the list of priorities at that time, it wasn't number two or three or four. I bet when you wrote your list of things that keep you from accomplishing your priorities, at least some of them were things that were good things, they just weren't first things. The things that keep me from accomplishing my personal list lately are reading novels. I love stories. Or watching sports. There's a lot of playoffs going on right now, right? For other people, it's things like maybe Facebook or Netflix or even good things like gardening or sewing. I cannot imagine that, but it's possible. Or even too many church activities. The problem is that when things that should be number 7, 8, or 9 get moved up to number 2 or 3 in our lives, good things become distracting things and keep us from doing the best things. The enemy of the best is good enough, or even just good. And that's what the people of Israel did. Out of discouragement, out of lack of clarity about what was really important, about believing lies that were around them, about doing things that were of secondary importance, not bad things, they turned building the temple from a have-to to a maybe someday when we get around to it kind of a thing. And just like being unclear about priorities, just like, you know, anything worth doing isn't easy, just like it's sadly normal that our stated and our ideal priorities often get trumped by our actual, real-life, in-the-moment priorities, it's normal that these things happen. And that applies to our priorities as a church. When we say that loving God and worshiping Him is a top priority, but that isn't borne out in our lives in some practical applications of that, things like, as we talked about last week, coming together for corporate worship, or in our own lives, you know, devotional and prayer life and so on, because we're doing other things, even if they're good things, even if they're not bad things, then that is saying that these things are actually more important to us. And we're being like the Israelites, prioritizing some other things first. And when we're too busy to be involved in some activities around loving our neighbor or loving one another, we're saying by our actions that those things aren't as important as we might say they are. And I think, although all this is unconscious, I think what we are really saying is that we think that some of these secondary good things are actually more valuable and beneficial to our well-being and our happiness. It's a little bit like when I know that I should, you know, not eat too much junk food, but I'm just really hungry and there's a Snickers bar and I actually believe that Snickers really do satisfy. I really believe that in that moment. When I know I should, not to get too personal, but spend time preparing my sermon, but I'll just watch that overtime game that goes on forever and turns from one period into two, I'm really saying that I think that watching this is going to provide more meaning and joy to my life than something else that I know I should do. In Haggai 1, verse 5, God says, "Consider how you have fared." The modern version of Haggai 1, verse 5 is simply this: "So how's that working for you? You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill." Now, part of that definitely is God's covenant to his people Israel when he said, "If you obey me, the land will be fruitful. I'll bless you in those ways." And God is actively involved in some of those things today as well. But part of that is just the simple universal truth that when you believe the lies and the half-truths of the world, of the enemy, and even of our own appetites, you will never have enough. Snickers will never satisfy. You will never experience real fulfillment. So one last story from the ABA conference yesterday. One of the speakers, a psychologist, told of counseling a very wealthy, very successful Christian businessman. He made millions of dollars every year. But he was depressed. He wasn't fulfilled. And it's not because being a millionaire and making millions of dollars is a bad thing. There's other successful Christian businessmen who feel very fulfilled. But the backstory was that as a young man, this businessman had felt a clear call of God to become a pastor. And he went off to seminary. And there, while he was obeying God and keeping first things first, he encountered surprise, frustration, and challenge. And for him, in that case, it was financial. What am I going to do? I don't have enough money. Unexpected expenses, loss of income, whatever. And so he did something that seemed wise and probably was in the moment. He took a break from school and he went out to earn some money. The problem was he was so good at it that he never went back to ministry. He got distracted by something that's not bad, but it wasn't God's call for him. And he was unfulfilled, unsatisfied, until through some good counseling he realized what the problem was. And he went back to seminary. And now he's a pastor. And of course, like all pastors, he never has any frustration or opposition or problems, and his life is just, no, he's, all those things still happen. But he has a fulfillment, a deep peace, and a joy, because he's back on track, keeping first things first in his life. So like I said, today's message, whether you believe in God or not, holds some helpful truths. We need to keep first things first and second things second. But when we do that, we will encounter challenges. And there are ways, there are things that we can do to help us keep on track. But for those of us who follow Jesus, there is another truth and a greater motivation. And that's that when we put God's priorities first in our life, when we believe that following him really does lead to the abundant life, he blesses us. And not necessarily or even primarily with wealth or health or freedom or from trouble, but with love and joy and peace and patience and community and purpose and fulfillment. And most of all, his presence, his strength in us. So in the words of Joshua, when he first set out that covenant to the people, this is just basically about setting before you life and death. So choose life. Choose to believe God. Choose to make these things a first priority in your life. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would give us real wisdom and discernment to know what is really true, and that our minds would be renewed, that we wouldn't be squeezed into the world's mold, that we believe the things that are true, that are in your Word, that you reveal to us. We pray that you'd give us real clarity about what you've called us to and help us to follow that and not be knocked off track. We pray that you would help us to trust you and just keep on keeping on with priorities, even when we encounter opposition and challenge. And Lord, we pray that as we do these things by your Spirit, by your power, you would be pleased not only to give us success in accomplishing priorities, but more so in becoming more of who you made us to be, filling us with your Spirit, empowering us, transforming us, changing us, bringing glory to yourself and helping us to be fruitful in what you've called us to be in this world as an individual and as a church. We pray these things in your name.